Morning, everybody. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's pray, shall we, as we begin. Father God, I simply pray that as we meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you would give us ears to hear what you want to say to us at St. Paul's in 2022 and to respond to it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I wonder if you remember some years ago, I think it might have been around 2010 or 2011, there was an enormous crisis off the coast of America near to Mexico when a BP oil rig burst into flames. Here's a picture of it. It's very dramatic, and you may remember that the result of that was what's now reckoned to be the biggest ever environmental catastrophe, as hundreds of millions of gallons of crude oil poured into the sea and was washed by the tide across all the beaches in the area. I did a quick check yesterday, and apparently there are still effects of the oil turning up in marine wildlife all these years later since that happened. It was a dreadful case of pollution, and the question that played on the minds of all the experts at the time was, what are we going to do about it? How do you deal with that kind of pollution? Of course, yes, we need to clear it up, but that's not a really easy thing, is it? Of course, the reality of dealing with pollution is to kind of think what might cause it in the first place, and then to see what we can do to prevent it. And we're going to see, as we look through our passage today, on page 1234, Revelation chapter 2, please keep that open in front of you, that there was pollution in this lovely little church in Pergamum. And as we dig into that, I've got four P's that I just want to share with you this morning as we look at it. And here they are coming up on the screen. Position, pollution, penitence, and prize. Position, I was going to call that section context, but that doesn't begin with a P. So you'll kind of get to know where I'm coming from with it. So the position, what was happening in this little place that Annabelle's just been telling us about? Pergamum. It was a difficult place to be a Christian, wasn't it? And we saw how the imperial, the rule of Rome was represented by that sword. And that's why Jesus is represented in this letter as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Not just any old sword. And we see, it refers back to chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. And that's obviously a really important thing in today's passage, not least because it's repeated towards the end, isn't it? Verse 16, Jesus says, I will fight with the sword of my mouth. So that sword that we're talking about here is a symbol of Jesus's power to judge all things according to the truth of God's word. And it warns people who have turned away from Jesus that they will be judged one day. So the question for Pergamum was this: who has authority to judge and to rule here in the place where Satan has his throne? Who speaks the truth? And that's a really important question for us to think about too, isn't it? Is it this world, Satan, who rules in our lives? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Who trumps who, if we could put it that way? Some of the younger ones here will probably be familiar with the card game Top Trumps. I don't know whether any of you have ever seen it. We used to play it with our children on holiday. Here's the Toy Story 4 Top Trumps game. And the idea is that you think, which one of these is going to be the highest scorer? You know, if I had Buzz Lightyear, I might say, oh, teamwork, 18 points, that's really good. I'll choose that one. But then if you've got Woody, oh, you get 19, so you'd beat me there. And if you top them all up, you see that it seems, according to the top trumps, Woody is just a shade better than Buzz Lightyear. Other opinions are probably available. In Pergamum, they didn't play top trumps in quite the same way, but there was a sort of a top trumps power struggle going on. Satan, who rules the world in Pergamum with his weapons, enticement, seduction, lies, trickery, a whole load of other things, against Jesus, who only has one weapon, but his weapon, well, what is it? A sharp double-edged sword, the sword of his judgment according to the truth of God's word. And right in the midst of that power struggle going on is this amazing little church in Pergamum, who wonderfully, we see in verse 13, remained faithful to Jesus. Even Antipas did. Did you see his name? We don't know very much about Antipas in the Bible, but we do know that he loved Jesus so much that he was prepared to die rather than tell the Roman rulers, I reject Jesus. That's how important Jesus was to him. What a great church. They're right in the forefront of the spiritual battle, the battle to say, Jesus is Lord. And they remained faithful. Excuse me. But, and here comes the problem, they had allowed pollution to creep into the church. Infiltrators had come along to the church in Pergamum and polluted it. Now, how did they pollute the church? How would anybody pollute a church? Well, it goes on to tell us with this illustration that the writer uses in verse 14. Do you remember Balaam in the book of Numbers? Good old King Balak, well, not necessarily good old king, actually, King Balak had asked him to curse Israel, the Lord's people, his enemy, so that he could defeat them in war. But Balaam couldn't curse them. I don't know if you remember the story, but he couldn't curse them because God wouldn't let him. You can read the story in Numbers chapters 22 following. But because he couldn't do it, instead, we read later in Numbers that dear old Balaam came up with another little way, another little scheme. In essence, it was this. Hey, King Balak, you know I couldn't curse the Israelites, but I've got an idea you could try. Why don't you tempt them into idolatry? Why don't you tempt them to sexual immorality? Why don't you send in your pretty women to subtly get them to compromise on everything in their faith? Do you know, they'll hardly notice it happening. And that's what had happened at Pergamum. Sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols were forbidden by God. And those who followed the teaching of Balaam, the example of Balaam, and those who followed that little group we don't know much about, the Nicolaitans, but we do know that they were false teachers, they had enticed people to disregard Jesus and to follow their own preferences, to follow and to live a life of sin. And in one sense, the worst of that was the church just let those wretched false teachers stay there. We saw a similar thing with the Nicolaitans, didn't we, in the church in Ephesus a couple of weeks ago. But at least the Ephesian church hated them. In Pergamum, they were just letting them get on with it, kind of running side by side with whatever else they were doing. And it demonstrated a disobedience to God. He was kind of pushed out of the picture, over there, out the way. Perhaps with all kinds of self-justification as to why. Do you know, the alarming thing in a sense is they weren't so different to us in many ways. We're good at self-justification, aren't we? Please don't answer this out loud, because it might be awkward. But are there things that you know you do wrong, and you say, well, actually, it's not so wrong, is it, really? I mean, 80 miles an hour on the motorway is fine, right? because everybody else is doing it like that. And actually, it's more dangerous to go slowly on the motorway. What about, do you know what? I know what the Bible says, but getting drunk doesn't matter. Why not? It's just a bit of fun. And everybody else is doing it. Maybe it's about how you deal with your relationship with your girlfriend or boyfriend, and you think, I don't need to wait to be married before we have sex together. Everybody else does it. What about at work when you're filling in your expenses claim? Just top the mileage up a little bit, claim a few extra bits here and there, because the company can afford it. It doesn't really matter. Do you notice how easily and quickly we can sort of persuade ourselves that doing what's clearly the wrong thing actually doesn't really matter so much after all? And it's worth noticing, by the way, that those folks in Pergamum, they weren't forced or persecuted into this dreadful error. Nobody was torturing them to it, as far as we can tell from the passage. They were enticed into it. They were seduced into it by the enemy within. In effect, they'd fallen for that same slippery slope that Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, right back at the beginning of the Bible. Do you remember when the snake appears and says, did God really say you shouldn't eat the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of life? Did he really? But of course, Satan is a liar, isn't he? He is the father of lies, the Bible says. Always has been, always will be. And it's his teaching which pollutes the church. It's him who tempts you to compromise on the truth. It's him who says, it doesn't matter, don't worry about it, till you get to the point you're doing it and not even noticing. And that's why the letter's written for our benefit too, isn't it? We need to be on our guard as a church that we don't allow ourselves to get polluted. Because it's the same for us as it was for the church in Balaam, who were taught about, in Pergamum, who were taught about Balaam and his advice. If you have a look later at Numbers chapter 25, right at the beginning of that chapter, you'll see what happened to the people who followed his advice. They were judged and they were killed. Now that sounds a little bit harsh, doesn't it, to us, 2022 in Banbury? But what the Bible is saying there is that it's clear that God cannot tolerate sin. He's not able to ignore it. It would be very contrary to his very nature to ignore it. So, what's to be done about it? Well, that takes us to our third point. Penitence. I wanted this to be repentance, but that starts with an R, so we had to go with a word that began with P. But verse 16, repent, therefore, said Jesus. Turn around. In other words, if you're following these things over here that the Nicolaitans and the Balaam followers want, don't keep following over there. Turn around. Put your back to those things and follow this way, the way the Lord Jesus commands you to go. And in fact, not just in a sense, turn around, but keep going that way. Run a mile. Have nothing to do with all that other stuff that's going on, which is a compromise on the truth of the gospel. Because verse 16, we need to watch out, don't we? Otherwise, I will soon come to you, the church, and fight against them, the Nicolaitans, the Balaam followers, with the sword of my mouth. Judgment will come. Judgment must come because God cannot abide sin. And so he will speak with the sword of his word, his judgment upon them, which is a terrifying thing to contemplate. But, and here's another but this is a really good but. There is good news. There is a prize to be won. And we see it in verse 17. Just have a look down at that in your Bibles as we think about it. Listen, says Jesus, For those who overcome, there is a prize. In other words, those who stick with Jesus, those who remain faithful to him, those who persevere in the face of the hardship and the challenge and the false teaching, those who stand firm for the name of the Lord Jesus, who overcome the subtle attractions that try to drag you in, those who resist that compromise will get the prize. Yes, it can be hard sticking with Jesus. Many of you here know that, I know. But it's so worth it when you look at the prize. Verse 17 says this, "To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Do you know, this is a promise about being right in the presence of Almighty God. And it's shown to us in this verse by two illustrations. The first one, this little phrase, hidden manna. I think this has in mind the Exodus from Egypt. Do you remember when Israel left and they left Egypt where they'd been slaves, and they went out into the wilderness and they crossed the Red Sea and they were wonderfully freed from slavery until a little bit later on they started moaning to God and saying, "Ooh, we're blooming hungry, there's nothing to eat." And God in his grace and mercy provided them this manna from heaven that came down for them to collect every morning so they could eat their fill. And some of that manna had been hidden in the Ark of the Covenant and kept. We can read about that if you want to later in Exodus chapter 16 and Hebrews chapter 9. You see, symbolically, this hidden manna, which had been kept in its gold casket in the Ark of the Lord, is a foretaste of a heavenly banquet provided by Jesus. And there's lots of imagery within the book of Revelation that we'll come to. Lots of imagery throughout the Bible as well. Psalms, Isaiah, about the wonderful heavenly banquet that we look forward to. But the question, of course, is how do you get into that heavenly banquet? Well, verse 17 talks about a white stone with your name on it that will be known to Jesus. That's beautiful, isn't it? Your name will be known to the Lord Jesus if you are following him and trusting him. And that little white stone historically would be given to people in a couple of different contexts. One was, if you took part in the sort of their equivalent of the Olympic Games and you won, as well as getting the crown of glory, the wreath of the winner that you put on your head that we saw about last week, you also got this little white stone that you could hold in your hand. And when you were given that, that was like when you've won and there's a big meal after the games, you can go to that meal. You are invited as a guest and that's your ticket to get in. But those white stones were also used in a different way in the courts. They were given out as a mark of this person has been charged with an offence but acquitted. They're no longer to be guilty. And you could hold that up. When people would say to me, "Hey, Steve, I don't want to talk to you. You're that one who murdered so-and-so." I could say, "No, I did not do that. I was acquitted by the court. Here is my proof of that." The white stone. And together, that manna and the white stone suggest to me these eternal blessings that we have as those who follow the Lord Jesus, those who persevere with Christ. Not who do it all by our own effort. I must work harder. But trusting Christ to help us through those difficult things. So that as we work to love him, to live for him every day, we do it in his strength, not in our strength. And we do it with our eyes on that prize, don't we? We lift our eyes to Jesus and say, "Wow, what's it going to be like when we come together on that day, at that banquet in heaven, where absolutely everything that God has ever intended for us is ours, because we have the right to admission through our white stone, because we've been acquitted of the wrongs that we've done, because of all that Jesus has done." It's an exciting prize, isn't it? An exciting vision for the future when things are tough. Well, in closing, I just want to share three ideas of how this might apply to us today. And I think, firstly, to think about the church generally, us as a church, perhaps the church nationally as well. But we here at St. Paul's must guard our fellowship in the truth of God's word. We must hold our leaders to account, both locally and nationally. If our bishops teach something that's untrue, those of us that are the clergy, we must go to them and say, we want to challenge you on that. If I or Dan preach anything from here and you're looking in your Bible as you should be as we preach, and you say, hang on a minute, I don't think it says that. You should come to us and talk to us, because we must make sure that we remain true and faithful to the word of God. Nothing has equal authority when it comes to matters of faith, does it? So we need to be careful. That's why we don't just say on a Sunday morning, oh, anybody fancy just popping up to preach the sermon this morning? We don't just say, anybody fancy being a grow group leader? Because it's important that we have people who are faithful to God's word in those places. Same with teaching, our children. They're so important, aren't they? Let's make sure that we look after them well and that there's no compromise within our church. Secondly, as individuals, we need to guard our faith. That means more than just coming along to church every Sunday, although that's really, really important and should be one of our main priorities when we can and if we're physically able or health-wise able. But it means, doesn't it, we need to prioritise time each day to spend with God. I grew up calling that the quiet time. Other people call it Bible time. Whatever you call it, meditation, devotions, as Christians we need to spend time reading God's word and praying with him. And can I just say, I know how tough that is. For me, it is a daily battle against a busy diary, a pressing schedule, interruptions, other people in the house, a little nagging voice that says, you've got so much to do. It's almost as if sometimes the devil is saying, did God really say you need to read the Bible and pray? You'll be all right. Don't worry, Steve. You're busy. You can catch up tomorrow. But we must beware. We must repent those putting other things first if we're to overcome. And also if we're to be confident in that word of God. You know, to stand firm for Jesus means we need to believe what it says in here. This isn't just any old book. This is the word of God, which is written because he reveals himself to us through it. So we're to be a people who repent of and flee from any kind of spiritual pollution wherever we encounter it. We're to be a people who faithfully pursue, run after Jesus and nobody else. And finally and briefly, let's encourage one another in that walk. That's why it's great to be here on a Sunday morning, isn't it? Yeah, we're a bit thin on the ground because some of our brothers and sisters are away on holiday. Wonderful. Let's pray for them too, that they will be encouraged and strengthened. Let's encourage each other over our fellowship to stand firm, to persevere. That's, as we chat before church, that's over tea and coffee after the service. It's as we have our picnic over in the park. What a great place to have fun together, but also to encourage each other that we're not on our own in this spiritual battle, this power struggle between Satan and Jesus. And we can keep encouraging ourselves to remember there is this wonderful banquet to come. And that wonderful banquet will come because Jesus trumps Satan every single time. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful, wonderful message that there is a glorious banquet awaiting those who overcome. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us as a church faithful to you and your word, that you would keep us as individuals walking closely with you. Father, help us in the daily struggle that it so often can be to spend time with you in your word and in prayer. And help us to encourage one another that together we might stand firm and gain that wonderful prize, knowing that we are put right before you, that we are victorious because you have brought us through to that great banquet. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.